Appreciate it. No one ever cared for me like Jesus.
Well, if you have your Bible, we'll be opening it up and looking at some places, but I kind of want you to sit back and just listen to this and hopefully enjoy the message today. I'm going to do something a little different, and I kind of want to set the stage for what we're going to begin to do Thursday night with our Book of the Month Club, so to speak, and you know, to me, the idea of us as a church, and I know we have services, we have special classes, I get all of that. But the idea for me as a church, completely laying out a book of the Bible a month is so exciting to me. I think it's because it's the aspect of us together, you and me. You know, completely once a month, knocking out a book of the Bible where as we continue to move through the books, you know, our meeting together, setting up the tables, getting everything that we can. And, you know, my goal is to take Genesis this week. And by the end of the night, I got five things I want to accomplish. And I want you to understand where I'm coming from in this. And the first thing, well, I want you will have the book of Genesis and every book hereafter completely laid out so the doctrinal, the historical, the inspirational application. You'll understand that. I'm going to give you the material outline or the natural outline of each book. So you have that at your fingertips. I'm going to lay out the key men, the key events that the book is built around, the different types. And I'm going to show you when you do teach at some point in time, portions of it or the whole book. I'm going to show you what format that you want to use. And lastly, I want to show you how each book naturally breaks down in an outline that God intended it to be understood by. And then, you know, my goal for you is to take the next 3 weeks, and I suggest when you set up here, you get your little table out here or whatever, get your notebook, get down everything that I can. Obviously, in an hour and a half, probably every 40 minutes, 45 minutes, it's going to, you know, I'm going to have to move along pretty quickly. So I'm not sure, unless you're just a speed writer, that you're going to be, but that's okay. You can get back, get it online. But by the end of the next month, my goal will be for you to have that book in your Bible. If you can discipline yourself to do that, you're going to learn your Bible, and you're going to be at the ability to be able to teach that. Like I said, we'll set up study tables. We have a lot of younger Christians here, and it's one of the reasons why I'm doing what I'm doing today, that some of you older Christians could help, getting the little study groups together, go for coffee someplace, whatever. Get the older ones and the younger ones together during that three-week period, and really, really try to help the younger ones absorb everything that we're doing. And my goal is simply to give you every book of the Bible so you can have it at your fingertips for yourself and then, of course, for other people. And I know that we, 20 years ago, we did this, but look at us today. So many people need this to move on forward into the Bible. And, you know, I can't just always focus on the ones that really got it back then and are using it today and neglect all of the new ones that we've got that you need the same stuff. But obviously, it's up to you. And I thought today, as we start this Book of the Month Club, you know, I would take you and let you see into my head and my heart so you can see how I'm thinking about this and what I want to try to accomplish with this. Now, our church is a very close family. We take care of each other. You don't see that very often. I think even when Abram and all of the people that were here, they saw that, and it stands out. Our church is a very close family, and I'm close to all of you. I don't distance myself from the people like most pastors do. You don't have to go through a person to get to me. Most of you have my cell phone. If you don't, you're more than welcome to have it. And, you know, and I think that's important. And any man who's going to pastor a church, you'll never know and see my heart until you know me and see my heart by knowing me and us laboring together, as the Bible says. And you know this is true. I've never held anything back from any of you. I tell you all the time, you can have as much of me when it comes to the Bible as you can stand or want. It's a thing where I don't have ministry hours, 9 to 5. I have a ministry life, 24/7. My job is to, the time I have on earth and what God has given me, to take everything I can and try to get it to as many people as God allows me to. And I think it's important for all of us, especially you younger ones, to see and understand my philosophy in ministry. Older ones get it. They've been around me forever. Some of you have been with me for 30, 40 years. Some of you 20 years. You know, you've been around for a while. You understand my philosophy. But I think that it needs to be clearly stated as we move into this that you understand my philosophy in pastoring and ministering the Word of God to you. Now, you've had heard me say many, many times, and I have said this many, many times, that the New Testament local church is God's established institution for His people in Christianity. God recognizes or designed no other system. And it's a concept that the local church needs to be the center form of everything in a person's life. All teaching and preparation to be a pastor, to be a missionary, or be in the ministry, or anything should be done by a pastor who understands his role in pastoring. And the job of a pastor is clearly, simply, basically training and equipping God's people for the work of God, the saints. And any pastor, he needs to develop a Bible process to teach his people. Now, this doesn't happen today, and most of you know that and understand that. 99%, unfortunately, of the men in pulpits today, they themselves do not have a working knowledge of the Word of God. Every message they'll preach, and you'll see it, all they preach about is salvation. Week after week after week, it'll be another salvation message. There's no depth to it. There's no taking the people and training them on a level to bring them up through the different levels. And if the knowledge of the Bible was likened to an ocean of the world, the pastors today in their lives and their ministry, it would be so shallow that the oceans of the world would be ankle deep. You could walk to Europe. And that's a tragedy to have to say that, but it's absolutely true. They have no idea how to build people. The training system that they came through was absence of people. It was all programs. It was all this. It was all that. Start this. Do this. None of it was about taking the people that God gives you one at a time and investing in them one at a time. And as I've said many, many times, you build a church by building people. Now, this has come about, this wrong philosophy in ministry, because of the wrong philosophy, the teaching, the training. And years ago, and I lived through this, I saw it back in the 70s and the 80s, it was so prevalent. And it happened that the churches that were training up and churches that would get young men and young ladies that were really ready to do something, they fell in love with God. They fell in love with the Word of God. I lived it. I saw it. I know many of them. And what happened at that particular point in time, because the pastor and the churches were not doing their job, they got the idea, and I could get into that philosophy, but I won't today. They had been trained in the idea that when you get somebody who graduates from school that really wants to serve God, then you have to send them off to a Bible college someplace. And all of the Baptist churches in their little circles, and there were different of them, all what we call the fellowships. You had the Baptist Bible Fellowship, you had the Southwest Fellowship, you had the Northeast Fellowship, West Coast Fellowship. They all had the same system. And they would take the cream of the crop that could really done a job in the church if they would have been trained by the pastor. and they get shipped off to a Bible college someplace. And you know what happens in the Bible colleges? Those young men and young ladies get destroyed in their faith of the Word of God. It's just that simple. They're turned over and trained of God's people to a school that is outside God's parameters that he never intended. I don't care if it's a Bible college, a university, or a seminary. Instead of the pastor doing his job through a New Testament church with the Word of God, in Kansas City alone, you know, you never hear about those, but down you have the Midwest Baptist Theological Seminary downtown. Over in Kansas, you have the Kansas Christian College. Right down here by the old Richard Gebauer's Airport, you have Calvary Bible College. Absolute apostasy. No Bible, no biblical training, but you learn a system of terms. You learn a scholar's trade by which you go back to your church and you reproduce in your people nothing connected with the Word of God. And the system of higher education will be called, in my mind, the Alexandria cult or the scholars union. Because I've seen how it's destroyed hundreds of young men and young ladies who were called to the ministry, go into these institutions believing they have a Bible and coming out believing they don't. And honestly, I get criticized for this, not a lot, but I get criticized for this from people will email me and you know, my negativity of Bible colleges and Bible scholarship and all that stuff. And they think that I hit it too hard and that I say too much and are cruel and don't have the sweet spirit of Christ and all that stuff. And my answer to all that is, do you ever get upset about anything in Christianity? Do you ever get mad to the point? And, you know, in the Bible, there's a difference between being angry and righteous retribution. Do you not ever see the destruction of hundreds and hundreds, and you're okay with that? You see false religions that destroy people's lives. You're okay with that? You just ho-hum it? No, I will spend the rest of my life with every breath in my body preaching against the systems that just take the Bible out of your hand and will destroy your faith in the Word of God. You say, well, I don't like the way you talk. You're going to like it less before I get through. Now, okay. I'm calming down now. You know me in the book of Acts, don't you? The book of Acts is the key book in your Bible that lays out so many aspects for us as New Testament Christians. I've told you before how the Bible, the New Testament, is put together. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It shows you Israel's rejection of Christ and the crucifixion. And then you have the book of Acts, which shows you the transition after the rejection up through in establishment of the church age. And the book of Acts is one of the, to me, understanding Christianity is the key book. You find that in the first seven chapters, you have Israel's final chance to get the Messiah. And then, of course, they reject him again. There's three rejections of him in the New Testament. Then we see, as we move on in Acts chapter 9, we see the calling of the Apostle Paul. Now, he's going to become, in this process, he's going to become the apostle to the New Testament church. We see in Acts chapter 11, as we come through the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 11, Antioch, where they're first called Christians. First time in your Bible. And then we see from Acts chapter 13 up to Acts chapter 20, we see Paul now fulfilling what God has called him to do. He's going to the Gentile world and is establishing, through his missionary trips, Gentile New Testament churches, which this church today would follow back all the way through hundreds of years to those early churches. In Acts, you're going to have two great New Testament church examples. And if you're a pastor, you can look at these two. I don't know how you could miss it if you follow through the book of Acts, but you won't. In Acts chapter 11, you have the church in Antioch. There's a six or seven things about that church right there you could learn. When you get into Acts chapter 20, you have the church at Ephesus. There's a number of things listed there that you could learn, but you won't. The book of Acts really starts it all. Starts the first church. It starts with their first call, Christians. It starts the first missionary trips. It starts where now they start meeting on the first day of the week and taking up the offering the first day of the week. You find the first Bible teachers in Acts, the first pastors here in the book of Acts. There's so many aspects of the things that he tells us about in the book of Acts, but there's also things that he warns us about. And all, you know, Acts will show us what's good and what's bad. Acts is a book that not only shows you what God is doing, but it shows you what the devil's doing. And I've told you before how when you come to the book of Acts, you see the age-old way it goes. God moves, and then the devil moves. All through the book of Acts, I could take you through and show you section by section by section how that happens and what takes place. And you're going to find that the warnings are found through the book of Acts of what's wrong that you and I are to stay away from. So Acts being the book that lays everything out for the first time in Christianity that we need to follow, it's no great surprise that in the book of Acts you find the first Bible college. And now, for the first time in your Bible, turn over to Acts chapter 19. And I want to show you the first time the word school shows up in your Bible. And I want to show you that the book of Acts, which lays out everything that starts in Christianity, all the good things, but then all the bad things. Now look at Acts chapter 19, and let's pick it up in verse 8. Paul now, doing his deal, verse 8 says that he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now this is the first time you find a school in the Bible, and it's a school to teach the Bible. But I want you to notice, it's a school, the first time you find it, law of first mention, it's a school that is against God's way. It's a school that is disputing the things of the kingdom of God. And right now, there's so many patterns that begin in the book of Acts that we can actually follow through and learn from. Now you find the pattern of the first time you find a school that is set up, Tyrannus U, a school set up to teach against the Word of God and Paul's teaching. And by the time Paul, here's what you got to see, when Paul is called by God to go out and start establishing New Testament churches, which is going to be God's only systematic structure for training and equipping and teaching the Bible, what does the devil do? You find the first school in the book of Acts of teaching against the things of the Word of God. And pastors today, they've all been trained by this system. And they themselves, after spending 3 or 4 years and thousands of dollars, are totally incompetent when it comes to understanding the Bible, much less teaching and training anybody. I've had the privilege in my years gone by to be in the presence of great pastors, Bible teachers. And I was just a lowly nobody at the time, but I would get to sit around and listen to them. And all of these guys all of these guys would send their kids to a Bible college someplace that their circle was associated with. But I'd listen to these guys make fun of, laugh at, the fact that when they went to Bible college, they never learned anything about the Bible. It always perplexed me. It always made me wonder why a guy with this status would send his kids, the cream of his church's crop, to these places and then sit and laugh about the fact that what I didn't learn there about the Bible. It took me not long to figure it out. It was the, you wash my hand, I'll wash yours. You pat me on my back, I'll pat you on yours. You see, Bible colleges only survive by the people they get. So when these guys would flood their kids into these Bible colleges, that's how they exist. So what was the reward in that? The reward was that every one of these pastors got an honorary doctor degree, which was the big shtick back then, and still is now. These guys wanted to have the notoriety. They didn't know anything about the Bible to earn a degree, so they sent their kids into these bastions of religious education, and in return, to show their thankfulness, they brought them down, had them preach a graduation, put a robe on them, put a little goofy hat on them, and bestowed upon them at the end a doctoral degree of divinity. Something they never earned, something that they could never earn because they didn't know anything about the Bible, but it was given to them because of what they did for these Bible colleges. It was a sham, and it's a joke. Now, I believe Bible schools are very important. I think they're vital, in fact. But also, I believe, based on the Bible, that the school should be the New Testament local church. The idea of Bible scholarship, men with BA degrees, doctor degrees, PH degrees in the religious field, doctors of divinity, to me is absolutely one of the most ridiculous things and anti-biblical things. You know, when it came to degrees, God gave every one of us the only degree we need. You got your BA degree. You were born again. And that's all you needed. Why today men who stand in pulpits have to tout the fact that they're a doctor of theology, doctor of divinity, lay out their degree so what, you're impressed of them? Hey, and I know all the goofy stuff that they say. I was told years ago when I questioned why a certain church that I was associated with was doing all this junk, and the answer to me was, well, when you get a degree, when you become a doctor, you can get into places to witness that you'd never be able to get into without the degree. I looked at him, cocked my head like this. Maybe it was this way. And I simply said what I said then, what I believe today. Oh, excuse me. I thought the job of getting us in someplace was the job of the Holy Spirit of God, not your degree. See the problem we got? When it comes to the Bible, there are no experts. There are no Bible scholars. There isn't anybody that God has set up over the priest class in Christianity, or there should be, who holds some higher degree of learning and education from God over the common man. That's Roman Catholicism. Now, having said that, there are no experts, there's no scholars. We're all just students of the Word of God. And yes, I understand. Some students are on a different level than other students, but there's no stopping you. There's no, you're stuck on this level. God will take you, and the key to your relationship with God and where you go is not how smart you are, the degree you have, or how much you, or what your IQ is. It's based on your attitude of heart toward God in that book. Gone today. Completely, totally gone today. Now, I know we are a church. But I want you to know, and this is where I'm getting into Thursday night, I want you to see where I come from. I want you to see my philosophy of when I stand in this pulpit, sit in that chair, or whenever I teach you the Bible, what's going through my mind. Now, I know that we are a church, but we also are a school. And like any school, we have a textbook. And our textbook is a King James 6-11 authorized version. And that's all we need for our school. And yet at the same time, out of that textbook, we have a curriculum. Got to have a curriculum if you have a school. But we are of the persuasion that everything we need is found in that Bible. No books written by man will be primary to us. I'm not saying you don't read them, but they're not primary. They're not direct to us. The only book we have is a book written to us by God. It's holy, it's perfect, it's inspired, it's preserved, and it's infallible. And it is the Word of God. So, I believe in schools, but I believe the school has to be found within the framework of a New Testament local church, not the higher education crowd out of Alexandria. And through our textbook, in my teaching, if you would stop and analyze my teaching, and this is why I'm telling you this today, so you can do that. If you would stop and analyze my teaching, my preaching, you would see that we have 8 distinct classes in this school. I don't teach them 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, but I take them and blend them into giving you my philosophy to equip you, these 8 classes in my curriculum, God's curriculum. These are the needed classes in any church to train God's people and equip them and prepare them. You know, it started in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, when we got saved, when Paul says that the law was my schoolmaster that brought me to Christ. That's when you got into school. You started this school the day you got saved. It had nothing to do with man. It had nothing to do with BBC or BEF or ABIG. It had nothing to do with that. It had nothing to do with a seminary or a university. It had to do with the law and the Word of God that God used as a schoolmaster to get you saved. And school's not out. When I do Genesis this coming Thursday night, you'll see all this at work in my teaching, or I hope you can. And I've been doing it forever, but I never really made it on this understandable level so you could get inside my head, see my philosophy, see my heart. And today I want to, before I get into this thing, I want to give you my curriculum. What I have been doing with you for the last 20 years, some of you for the last 40 years, but just never really broke it down. But today, with where we're going, you need to understand it. Now, my first class in this school will be an English class. Reading class, reading composition. Teaching you the English language, that it will be the universal language today going into the second coming of Christ. I will, and I've done this before, you're understanding the development of the English language and why it's so vital. Learning how to read the Bible in its English form correctly. Trying to get you to see why the King James Bible of 1611 is in English of 1611. That when you study languages, especially English, you find that in the 1600s, the English language was in its purest form. So God waited from the beginning around, 1900, as the English language developed, when it reached the apex of its purity. That's when God chose to give you a Bible in the purest English language that you could ever have. You know what the world says? You know what most Christians say? What pastor says? Well, I don't understand that old archaic Elizabethan English. You're right. You know why? Because you're a pervert. Your language is corrupted. Your life is corrupted. You've lost the perfect language that God wrote a Bible in. No wonder you can't understand it. According to Flesh and Kincaid. Now, they are an organization that, for the public school system, will tell you what level a book is on in its reading. And they will tell you that the King James Bible and its English is on a fifth grade level. That is an entry level to being able to communicate in English. And God wants to communicate to you on an entry level. You love your NIV. You know what your NIV level is? Eighth grade. No wonder nobody can understand it. We have a guy out of our church that's pastoring over Independent, Ray Stewart. Most of you know Ray. I see Ray several times a week. And Ray not only pastors the church, but he is the chaplain down at the Jackson County Jail. He's probably, and I've been associated with the jail for 40 years. I'll tell you right now, Ray is the best chaplain they've ever had down there. We have boys out of our church that preach down there for Ray. Somebody was down there this morning. I don't know who it was, but they go down there all the time. And, you know, when Ray took that over down there, he walked into a mess. Other churches that were involved in it had just brought in every Bible that there was, and Ray's a King James guy. And Ray kicked out all the other Bibles and said, we're only going to use a King James Bible. Well, that was a hornet's nest. And I remember the day. This is how you're wiser than serpents, but harmless as doves. I remember the day I saw him at the fitness center. He said, I'm going to have a meeting next week, and he says, it's going to hit the fan. You need to pray for me. This has been several years ago. And he said, because I've kicked out everybody and everything that doesn't use the King James Bible, and they are up in arms, and they want to know why I did that. And I said, Ray, here's what you do. Don't make it a Bible issue. Don't even make it a Bible issue. Don't try to get into all that stuff. That's it, pointless. Here's what you do. You know, and I do, and they know, most of these guys that are in jail, they can't read. Or they read very little. You simply go in there and say, I don't know what everybody's upset about. You're bringing in all these Bibles that are in an eighth and ninth grade reading level that these guys understand. You know why I use the King James Bible? Because it's fifth grade English on the entry level. You know when he laid that out, you know what they did? Kicked out all the Bibles, and now all they have is a King James. See? It's not hard. It's just one of those things. The structure of the English language will be the key to the structure of the Bible. Its words, its chapters, and its verses. You'll find that the King James Bible is the only Bible in the history of the world that's got paragraph marks in it. You'll find the King James Bible is the only Bible in the history of the world in the English language that has the italicized words in it. Dr. William Lloyd Phelps. Who's he? He was the professor of English language at Yale University in 1900, 125 years ago. He wrote a book. The book was called Reading the Bible. Now, Yale is not a Christian school. It's a secular university, but he was there as the professor of the English language, the head guy. And he said in that book on page 10, 12, and 13, he said this. He said, the King James 1611 is the most important and influential book in English literature. No English in all the world is equal to that found in a KV 1611. He says, I have never had any doubt of the divine inspiration of a King James 1611 authorized version. So I teach an English class. Me and my old buddy Lloyd, I teach you how important English is in your life and understanding the English structure. Now, class number two. This will be my civics and government class. Now, I got to be honest with you here. I don't want to present myself as something that I'm not. When I was in school my senior year, my hardest class was this particular class. They called it civic class back then, but it was about civil government. And I had to learn, you know, the government structure in America. I was taught that there was a legislative branch, an executive branch, and a judicial branch. The legislative branch was Congress, the executive branch was the president, and the judicial branch was the Supreme Court. I had to learn that Congress was made up of two sections, the House of Representatives and the Senate. And those two are made up of two political parties, the Democrats or the Republicans, and sometimes the other little fringe groups out there. I was failing the class. I couldn't get any of that. And I needed that class to graduate. So I went into the teacher. He was a saved man, by the way. Didn't find that out till later. And I said, look, here's my plan. I want to graduate and I want to go in the Army. And I'm really struggling with this. I can't get this. And it says that if I don't fail, pass this, then I'm not going to graduate. And it's going to throw, I said, I just want to go in the Army and serve my country. He says, I'll tell you what. He says, I want you to find me a copy of a model state constitution. Now, I had no idea back then what a model state constitution was. And I might confess, I still don't have an idea today. But that's what he wanted. So I called my congressman, my representative. And I told him, I said, I need a copy of a model state constitution. He said, no problem. He says, what do you? I said, I need it for a project in my civics class because I'm bribing my teacher and this is what he requires. I didn't tell him that. So in the mail a week later, guess what I got? Model state constitution. I took it to that, my teacher, and I gave it to him. And I said, does that take care of it? He looks at me and he smiles and says, you don't even have to show up for the test. He says, I'm not going to give you an A, but I'll give you a B. I said, yes, sir. I couldn't get civics and government when I was in high school. But when I got saved and got into the Bible, when it comes to God and the Bible, you also have a government structure. The Bible's many things. Book of salvation, book of history, book of this, book of that. But you know what the number one thing the Bible is before anything else that is? The Bible's a political book. The Bible's a book about a kingdom, political kingdom. The book of Ecclesiastes will lay out every form of government in the world today. And at the end of the book, you're told that God's government system is the only true one. How many times have I given you Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, 7, of the increase of his what? Government. He has a government. And that government is built around two concepts. Key to all God is doing, past, present, and future. Most of you already know what they are. I taught them to you, and you didn't even know I was being political. You didn't even know you were in my civics class, if the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Those two political systems. Now, the Scholars University, Dr. Fine, Dr. Howard, Dr. Fine, they'll tell you that they are the same. We talked about this Thursday night. And they are taught that by the Alexandrian cult system that are found in the colleges and then passed on to the people. So here in this civics class, they're not the same. Bible clearly lays them out differently and shows you one is dealing with the nation of Israel, the other one is dealing with the church. God has two governmental systems. And you'll never figure your Bible out. You will never get your Bible laid out. You will never get in the front door of understanding your Bible till you first understand those two political systems. Now, the third class, biology. Now, in high school biology class, we learned about the human body. We dissected frogs, cats. I thought that was pretty cool. For extra points, I'd always volunteer to bring in my neighbor's cat. And I learned the human body was made up of a number of different sections. You had the circulatory system, the digestive system, the muscular system, the reproductive system, the respiratory system, the skeletal system, and the nervous system. Aren't you impressed, Doc, that I knew all those? Sure. I don't know what they do. I do remember this. They told me, and I've never forgot this. They told us that all of these structures will work together to perform a common function. And after I got saved, I thank God a million times that God's structure of biology is much simpler. It's just three parts: body, soul, and spirit. And in my biology class, you learn the function of each one, understanding the spiritual, biological structure of God's creation, man, what they are, each one, the body, the soul, the spirit. We define them. We talk about the body, soul, and spirit before you got saved and after you got saved, and then we talk about the change at the time of salvation. I'll bet you couldn't find 100 Christians in this city that could explain the body, soul, and spirit, what they are, and how it changed before you got saved to after you got saved. You know why? Too many of these guys are playing hooky from God's classroom. And just like the human body working together to form a function, your spiritual body, soul, and spirit, they'll be different. They each one have a specific job, but they will work together to accomplish its function in your life for God. So I teach you biology. We don't cut frogs up, we cut Bible scholars up. And you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 27, it'll give you a great example of how the body works together, all the parts, to accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. So I teach you biology. Class number 4 is a history class. Now, I must tell you without a doubt, my favorite class in high school was history. I couldn't get enough of it. American history, world history, European history, I didn't care. And you know, you look back and you see things that you didn't see at the time. Little did I know that at that time how God was instilling in me something that would be invaluable when I got right with God and got into my Bible that would serve me so well. And that's history. And I can tell you right now, there will be no complete understanding of God in the Bible without an understanding of God's working down through history. There's two fundamental aspects to history in the world today. One of them is man's perspective. The other one's God's perspective. Most people only ever get man's. But you need both. But man's account of history must be viewed through what God is doing in history. And I'll be honest with you. You know, history, without a doubt, can be one of the most complicated things to study and learn in your life. I'm not kidding you. But good news is this. Here again, God made it so incredible easy. All history, American history, European history, ancient history, Middle East history, all history will be built around two key verses. You get these two key verses down, go to work on them, build everything you're going to around these two in the Bible. History becomes the simplest thing, yet the most exciting thing you ever do. The first one's Proverbs chapter 22, verse 28. And this is no news to you. I've given you these verses at least 100 times. See, I was teaching you history class without you even knowing it. Today, I'm just trying to get you in my head. Walk softly. There's not a lot in there. Proverbs 22:28 says, "Remove not the ancient landmarks which thy fathers have set." Then the other one, Also in Proverbs, next chapter, Proverbs 23:10. Remove not the old landmarks and enter not into the fields of the fathers. Now, he just told you in both verses that in history there are landmarks. If you want to study history, you have to start with a landmark. The landmark will be the base from which you launch your study. The first one, when he says, remove not the landmark of the ancients, that landmark will be the nation of Israel. You want history? You got to see what God's doing in history. When we get into Genesis Thursday night, I'm going to show you how Genesis is the beginning of everything. You'll have it by the time we're done. Remove not the ancient landmarks. The fathers set those. That is history around the nation of Israel. Not the Babylonians, not the Hittites, not the Egyptians, not the Greeks with Alexander the Great, not Darius, king of Persia. Israel. Start there. Now, the second one. Remove not the old landmarks, and they're not into the fields of the fathers. That'll be the New Testament church. So in the Old Testament, you want to get history down, you study around Israel. In the New Testament, you want to get history down, study around the church. Not America, not Germany, not Spain, not France, not Rome, the church. Notice he says in 23:10, if you don't do that, you enter the fields of the fatherless. That's where Christianity is. Christians, for the most part, are orphans when it comes to even know where they came from. You say, I'm a Christian. Where'd you come from? Well, I don't know. I came from my home. I'm a Christian. Where'd you come from? Well, I was born in St. Louis. No. What are your roots? Why are you a Baptist? Why do you believe what you believe? And most of God's people, certainly most of pastors, fields of the fatherless. They're orphans. Have no clue. Don't know where they come from, don't know where they're going. You've heard me say it many, many times. I taught you this class through everything. You just didn't know it. Now I'm telling you. Getting you ready for Thursday. I've said it many, many times. You don't know where you come from, you don't know where you're going. Please don't tell me you know where you're at. Three parts of history, past, present, and future. You've got to have all three of them. So I teach a history class. Class number 5. This will be a music class. Come on. In high school, you had band, you had choir, you had music programs. I don't know if they teach this anymore, but when I was back there, they taught what we call music theory. Did they teach you music theory today? Did they? Macy, will you wake Macy up? I'm trying to talk to her. Do you have music theory? You see, I love that. She started to give me the answer. Jamie was afraid it was the wrong answer. She always just said, yes. Hey, great lesson in that. Whenever Grandpa asks a question, you just say yes. Do you love me? Oh, see, you thought about it. Do you love me? Do you have money in the bank? See, she's smart. She knew where I was going. We got plenty of kids here. I know you guys sing in the choir. Some of you play in the band. It's a wonderful thing. But in God's classes on music, it's all laid out for you in the book of Colossians chapter 3. So you might want to turn there, verse 16. This will be the definitive chapter, passage in the Bible on music for Christians. He says in chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, 1, hymns, 2, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Now, do you see how impacting that one little verse is? First off, he tells us there's three types of songs for the church. The first one is psalms. Those will be the psalms that are listed in psalms, and they originally were sung, and people sing them today. The second one was hymns. Those will be established songs, hymns that you find have become standard down through history. If you look at your hymn book in front of you there, that red book, it says on the front, Great Hymns of the Faith. See, that's a standard. Then you had spiritual songs. This would be songs, songs like Bill Gaither wrote, songs that are spiritual. They give a clear message of salvation or grace or mercy or the Christian life in general. Now, what I really want you to see in our music class, we use that. We have other people that sing great songs. We have other people that do great spiritual songs. Praise the Lord. But here's what it all comes down to. Two key areas to God's music curriculum. Colossians 3:16. First says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Then your songs that are based on the Bible doctrine that's in your heart. See? You got to have the word of Christ in you richly first before the song really means anything to God. And then he says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Then your song is a teaching tool. I was coming over there to church this morning, and I listened to the Christian radio. They got a lot of Gaither stuff on it. And they were singing some great old songs. And they were happy songs. And I thought to myself, I've been to the Catholic Church before, been to the Lutheran Church, been to the Methodist Church. And, they have a song service too. But I listened to that driving over today compared to what they do, and I thought it just hit me. You know what's missing in those liturgical songs in the Catholic Church, the Methodist Church, and the Lutheran Church? There's no joy. I mean, these songs, these guys, they were really putting it out, and you could feel the joy of the Lord. The message was coming through. And I thought to myself, there's the difference. This is what God's music program needs to be. It needs to be a message of joy. It needs to be a message of God's mercy. It needs, and then the second thing, you sing not to people. Did you see that down there? You sing with grace in your heart to the Lord. You're not singing to people. You're singing to the Lord, and then the people get the blessing out of it, the message out of it. Now you can see the problem with music today in our churches. A worldly music without any Bible doctrine or grace, and certainly no message. Simply put, when you lose your Bible, you'll lose your music. You know what the real issue is? People go to churches today for the show. They want to go to the music. I don't know how many times I've said somebody said, well, I go to this church because they got a great music program. I can tell you 100 people have told me that over the last 10, 15 years. Where do you go to church? Why go to church? Well, why do you go there? Well, they got the greatest music program presentation that you could ever hear. You see? People go to church today for the show, for the music, and not the Bible. In truth, you should go to the church for the Bible and get the book, doctrine, and through that, then you get the right music. See how it's different? Now, music has a work. There's a reason for it. There's a reason why God said these three things, and only these three, within the Christian church and God's music program, because in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 23, you'll see what the work of music that God intended it to be. Yeah, absolutely. All right, moving right along here. Got to stay with the time element here. We're doing good. Class number 6. Now, class number 6 will be a math class. I was never very good in math. I know some of you kids in school, you go algebra, trigonometry. I there's no way. The two greatest blessings in my life when God created things was on the first day God created the heaven and the earth. On the second day, he created duct tape. And on the third day, he created calculators. Saved my life. Your phones all have calculators on them. You look now at all that time you spent, and I look at it, what ridiculous math class was. Why would you put me through all this torture when you're going to give me a phone that I can do it in 10 seconds? Billy Graham witnessed to Einstein one time and asked him if he believed in God. Einstein said, "I could never believe in a God that was not a mathematical formula." Oh, Einstein, that old depraved Jew, didn't know how close he came to defining God when he said that. Because God is a mathematical formula. God is a God of numbers. See, how do you know that? Well, because he put a book in the Bible called Numbers. And God will always work through a number system in everything he does. I've told you many, many times. You see, I've taught you math. You just didn't know it. That systematic theology of learning your Bible is through a series of sevens. When God restored the earth in Genesis, it was 6 days, and he rested on the seventh, six and seven. Man is to work 6 days and rest of seven in the Old Testament. The key to man being on earth will be 6,000 years. That's a six, and the seventh will be the millennium. The Old Testament feasts were based on a number, day and a month. When it comes to learning and studying your Bible, it's a number system. You go to the 10th book, the 12th chapter, the 15th verse. It's a number system. In the Bible, God has selected certain numbers that stand for certain things. We call it biblical numerology. Now, all the Alexandrian cult laugh at that. They think there's nothing to it, but we laugh at them because there's nothing to them. But you'll find that God has chosen certain numbers in the Bible that consistently will stand down through the Bible. Number one will be unity. Two will be division. Three will be the Trinity, basic order of the universe, God. Five will be the number of death. First man killed in your Bible dies in Genesis 5:5. So throughout the history, you kill somebody in the Old Testament, you stab them under the fifth rib. So, you know, I mean, we talk about five being a number of death. When a big ship on the ocean goes dead in the water, they call it a number five shutdown. Why? You get some pilot flying around out there, and he gets a flak, and he starts getting engine trouble, and he's got to land. He flicks that mic over, and he says, "Mayday, mayday, mayday, mayday." January, February, March, April, May, five. You don't beat the Bible. Are you kidding me? Number six will be the number of man who's created on the sixth day. Number seven will be God's perfect work. Number eight will be new beginnings. Number nine will be fruit bearing, found in Genesis chapter 9, first time. Noah's told to be fruitful, multiply, plant the earth. Basic Galatians, ninth book in the New Testament. The word Galatians has nine letters in it. And there's nine fruit of the Holy Spirit. And verses 22 and 23, add them up, nine. Number 10 will be the Gentiles. Number 10 in the Bible will be the Gentiles. I don't know if you know it or not, but your Bible, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the Hebrew language, there's seven words because God's number seven to the Jew. In the English, look at it. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There's 10. You know why? That book went to the Gentiles. Number 12 will be the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes. 13, here it comes, number of Satan. Satan left heaven. He took a third of the angels with him, 13. Judas Iscariot, 13 letters in his name. Number 40, number of testing. Noah, Elijah, Christ, Moses, all been tested for 40 days. Your Bible's made up of 66 books, 1,109 chapters, 31,171 words. It's numbers. Everything we do in life will be, I think the term is, do it by the numbers. I was born 6/14/50. You have a Social Security number, 432-16-4567 or something like that. And you can't do anything in life without that Social Security number. Where do you live? I live at 6420 Sterling. If I got to find you, we got to go through a number system. Where do you live? I live in Casey, Missouri. Well, that may be what you think, but you live in Casey, Missouri is longitude 94.5, latitude 103.4. It's a number system. Here you are today. You say it's Sunday. No, it's 2:22:26. I could prove to anybody in 20 minutes by the number systems in the Bible how the God, the Bible, and everything in it is absolutely right, and everything the world gives you is phony. Now, you may not accept it because you're crooked and dishonest, but the numbers don't lie. So I teach you a math class. And I've taught this all through here. I just never told you what I was doing. Now, today, you need to know because where we're going. Now, class number 7. That'll be a science class. Now, I don't know if you know this or not. Bible's, like I said, many, many things. But the Bible will be the most scientific book the world has ever seen. You wouldn't think that. That's because they don't know anything about it. Now, Paul gave young Timothy some really good advice in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, where he said, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings in opposition of science. There it is, falsely so-called. You know what the world is? The world is an opposition to God's science, which is the true science. Now, I want to see this. He said, avoid vain babbling in opposition of science. You know what your ASV does? Your ASV takes out the word science and puts in knowledge. Because they want to protect it, see? So I have a science class. I believe the Bible is the most scientific book that ever existed in history. You know, back in the 1400s, the Roman Catholic Church really ruled the world. We're right in the middle of the Dark Ages. And the Roman Catholic Church had persecuted all of the great mathematicians, scientists, Archimedes, Copernicus, and all those guys. And the Roman Catholic Church taught back then in the 1400s the earth was flat. In fact, when Christopher Columbus wanted to go, he had a hard time finding anybody to fundamentally fund him. You know why? Because everybody thought the earth was flat. And the proof was, go out there and look there. See that line out there? Well, there's all kinds of sea monsters out there and at the end of the world out there, and you're going to go off the end of that thing. The earth is flat. You're going to go over the edge. The sea monsters, they got out of Job chapter 40 and chapter 41. And the idea of the earth being flat was proven wrong when Magellan sailed around the world. But yet Magellan didn't need to prove it. Luke chapter 17, verse 30 and 34 tells you the earth is a sphere. Long before those guys ever got into it, you see. Now you can add up Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22 to that if you want, but forget that one. Luke chapter 17 nails it down. Now you watch the news tonight. It's a windy day today. It was a windy yesterday. The weatherman there over there last night was talking about gusts of winds of, 40, 50 miles an hour. Up in Boston and New England, they're getting 18 inches of snow yesterday and today, and the winds would be like 50, 60 miles an hour. And it wasn't until they started aerology and started studying that they found that the wind travels in circuits. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 6 said that in Solomon's day. We talk about the water cycle, condensation, and evaporation. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 7. You see a snowfall, 10-foot snow, and there's snow drifts everywhere. There's probably 100 zillion, trillion, dillion, billion, zillion, dillion, willion, million, Mary, Martha, Mary, Hello, Mary, Mother of God, millions of snowflakes in that snowfall. Yet every one of them is different. You don't know how many billions and trillions of snowflakes? There's not two of them that are the same. Science saw that and said, wow, that's one of the most incredible things I've ever seen in my life. Really? 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 Job chapter 37, verse 7 said that in Job's day. There's no two snowflakes alike. Back around 1920, 1930, a guy by the name of, I think his name was Mudd, discovered fingerprints. And he found out that every man's fingerprints are different. So now they come up with an idea that they can spray something on there and a fingerprint. They lift the print, send it in, and they can identify the fact that the Bible, that every man's fingerprints are different. There are, just like snowflakes, there's no two people's fingerprints that are alike. Well, that's Job chapter 37, verse 7, too. He sealeth up the hand of every man. Now, we got cars parked out here, parked up front, parked all over the place. Automobiles didn't come into being till Henry Ford, you know, started the first one. But you go back to Nahum chapter 2, verse 3, and Isaiah chapter 9, verse 5, automobiles right there. We look at the moon, and the moon says, boy, the moon's really bright tonight. The moon's shining. No, Job chapter 26, verse 38. Excuse me, Job chapter 25, verse 5 says that the moon doesn't shine. It reflects the light of the sun. They discovered back in about 1930 or 1940 fresh water out in the salt water of the ocean. Yep, Job chapter 38, verse 16 said there was fresh water in the ocean. Speed of light is 186,000 miles a second. Yet Job chapter 38, verse 19, talked about the fact that light was always moving. Never in one place. Job chapter 38, verse 22. Hey, our favorite verse. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Remember? We use that all the time to trick you to come to church in a snowstorm. And yet there's treasures in the snow. Scientists tell us that there's $18.67 worth of minerals in a one-foot snowfall. Has thou entered into the treasures of the snow? They use a spectroscope to part the light, get it into different things. That's found in Job chapter 38, verse 24. Samuel Morse, back in the 1800s, he invented the telegraph. Telegraph's talked about in Job chapter 38, verse 35. You go to your doctor for your physical. He says, well, your cholesterol is really high. It's going to have a heart attack. Okay, what do I do? Psalms 119, verse 70. Fat around the heart. In 1436, the Black Plague swept across Europe. There were more people dead than there were alive. The Jews didn't get the Black Plague. All the Gentiles did. So consequently, what do you think? The Catholic Church blamed the Jews for it and killed them because they thought they had given it to the Gentiles. Truth of the matter is, it was simply Leviticus chapter 15, verse 13. You see, the European Gentiles were washing in water in a bowl and just putting the germs around where they were. Jews were following Leviticus chapter 15 that says you wash your hands in running water. That's how you get the germs off. Back in the day, when you got sick with some disease, they didn't know. The Roman Catholic Church taught their doctors, well, here's a person that's really sick here. You go in and your answer to fixing them was to bloodlet them. You'd get a bowl, cut their veins, and they were thinking that the blood was the problem of your sickness, so you get rid of the blood and you'll get better. Typical Roman Catholic, earth is flat stuff. But it wasn't until somebody read Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, that said the life of the flesh is in the blood, so they started giving you blood instead of taking it out of you. Oh, come on, man. Some book you got. Outer space, the universe, second heaven. Bible's got its shape, it's got its dimensions, it shows you the earth, where it's placed in it, it talks about the galaxies, it talks about the planets, all in your Bible. I had to laugh the last couple of weeks. Former President Obama was showing, waxing his muscles, you know, how, and he talked about UFOs, and he gave the impression that he knew about UFOs, which he probably does. And then Trump gets on the bandwagon, not to be undone, and he gets up there and he says, it'll be very shortly where we make the announcement that there are extraterrestrials and UFOs are real. His daughter told some news outlet that he's already got a speech ready to go to tell the American public that UFOs are real. This is why I don't get into politics. I don't need Trump. I don't need Obama. Psalms 104, verse 26, very clearly shows you the UFOs long before Trump had the syrup taken out of his formula. Now, the eighth class. And this was my favorite in school, and I excelled in this beyond belief. Gym class. Physical education. PT. Now, for us, we've got all these classes that I teach you in the Bible, but this is an outreach, you see. This is volleyball coming up. Get your applications in. Softball in the summer. This is where we exercise physically, and we use it to bring people in to introduce them to the Lord. People you'd never get to come to church, you get them to come play volleyball. Get them to come play softball. You guys do your job, your little devotions, and all the good things you do, become friends with them, and voila. While this church is filled with people that got saved and come into the church through the athletic ministry, our gym class, using sports as an outreach to reach people. This will be a vital class for any church to reach people and train leaders and teamwork, everybody working together. Now, you know, the little difference on that is this little shower for Melody here. It's not an athletic deal, but it's an exercise in human endeavor. We pull together a bunch of ladies. Here's a young gal that has nobody, has nothing, and needs everything that you have. She won't maybe come to church. But you bring her in, show her your love, your compassion, and be part of that, make her day special. Let's see where the Lord takes that. You see? Now, these are the classes in God's school based on God's textbook, the Bible. And you'll see me build these classes into everything that I do with the Bible. You probably look back now and think of all the things I've said. When we get into Genesis this Thursday night and we get into all the other books coming up, you're going to see how that I wanted you to see it. I wanted you to see where I'm thinking, where I'm coming from, what I'm going to try to do for you. You're going to get all of these classes. I'll make mention to them as they pop up. You'll now have a better understanding of where I'm coming from. You'll see me build these classes and everything I do in the Bible. The position and the job and the purpose of any pastor should be building his people through these eight classes. And never turning them over to a Bible college or any form of higher Christian education. Oh yeah, almost forgot. There's one class we don't have in our curriculum. No drama class. What you see is what you get. Too much drama in Christianity. I've known people that some of them don't come to the church anymore, but if they weren't the center of drama every time you saw them, every time you said, hey, how you, I quit asking, hey, how you doing? I said, hey, how you doing? I said, ma'am, I don't have time for this. And one went on and I said, you know what, I'm sorry. You confuse me who someone who gives a care. Drama. You know, there's no drama class in Christianity. If all things work together good, or them who love God are calling toward his purpose, and he's over us, and as we've been studying in Psalm, where's the drama in that? You know what drama is? Drama is your own trumped up, look at me. And there's no place in Christianity. We don't need to walk around saying, look at me. We need to walk around saying, look at him. Mel Sobaka. Somebody give me a hymnal. Bring me up a hymnal. Yeah. I used to love the way he would do things. I learned a lot of things from him. He'd get up there and get ready to preach. And they just had a song service and everything, you know. And he'd say, okay, let's all open your hymn book. Everybody look at each other and says, yeah, open your hymn book. And everybody would get one of these and start around. He says, what are you doing? And the guy down in front says, you said open your hymn book. He says, yeah, this is the book. It's all about him. It's about you. It's about me. We're going to go through some tough times in life. But there's no drama in it. It's not something that you got to wear on your face and tell everybody. I mean, if you've got people that are close to you, you have to pray for something in your life. I get that. But just drag it around so you can be the center of source of somebody's, you know, look at me, I got this, I'm going through, da 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 da. You know, I'm Jeremiah going through Jerusalem, you know, all that stuff. Come on. But we don't have a drama class. We have Bible classes. We have the Bible Bible classes. You don't need to worry about the drama classes because you're learning how to deal with everything. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't go through some tough time. We're not here for it. Not saying that at all. You know what I'm saying. I've seen people that I would say to them, hey, how are you doing today? Oh, you don't want to know. You're right. Very perceptive of you. I don't want to know. These, in my mind, in my heart, in my brain, as your pastor, teach all these to you in everything that I do. I want you someday, and I know it won't happen with everybody. I know it won't. I'm not such a fool to think. But I want you to get to the 60-second rule in your life as a Christian. And that's where you could be anywhere, anytime, any place. And somebody could come up to you and say, hey, I got a group of people here and the speaker didn't show up. We were going to study the book of Obadiah, the book of Isaiah, the book of Joel, the book of Amos, the book of Habakkuk. Could you fill in? And you just simply say it to them, sure, absolutely. Open up your Bible, take about 10 seconds to reconnoiter where you're at, and then teach that book. Give them enough that they could learn from it. I'm not saying you got to teach it verse by verse. You don't have the time. But teach that book like I'm going to teach Genesis to you. My goal is for some of you to have every book of the Bible at your fingertips. No matter where you go, no matter what you do. So, buckle your seatbelt. Get ready. Thursday night, we together as a church start an incredible journey. And I, through each book of the Bible, will teach you these 8 classes. So show up, be prayed up, and lay out the Word of God, book by book, in your hearts. And we'll have everything ready to go for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Love you. Thank you for today. Thank you for the good people. I pray, Father, that as we go through these classes and teach people the Word of God, they see my heart now, my reasoning, my philosophy, and what I try to put into their lives. May now that they see it and understand it, be on a better level to grasp it. And always help me to be there for them. Always help me to be always be whatever they need, whatever they want to learn, however they want me to understandably lay it out to them. Be there for them. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For our sake we ask it. Look so forward to this Thursday. My people and me together. One book of the month. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, for our sake we ask it. Amen.